You know that our evening service messages and our evening services have been focusing upon the experience of Christ on the cross. And again, here is the account from Luke regarding a portion of that period of time. Luke chapter 23, and follow along as I begin reading at verse 44. It was now the sixth hour, and darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour, for the sun stopped shining, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Jesus called out in a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Then, when he had said this, he breathed his last. The centurion, seeing what had happened, praised God and said, "Surely this was a righteous man." When all the people who had gathered to witness this sight saw what took place, they beat their breasts and went away. But all those who knew him, including the women who had followed him from Galilee, stood at a distance watching these things. May the Lord bless the reading of his word in our hearing. Pastor of Grace Baptist Church in Chambersburg, Pennsylvania, will come and lead us in prayer.
Let's pray together. Father, we love to read these portions of your word, especially that focus our attention on the Lord Jesus Christ, on his sacrifice, all that he endured as a true man on the cross, all the pains that he endured, the pains in body, the recognition of the rejection that he heard from everyone surrounding him, and to see also the way in which he endured all of this, not as one who was guilty of anything, but one who was completely innocent and was dying there in place of his people, being willing to take upon himself all those things that we so richly deserve. We deserve the condemnation. We deserve to be rejected forever. We deserve to be in hell. And yet, by your mercy and grace, we have the blood and righteousness of Christ imputed to us, of which we've sung. And we can stand before you reconciled, at peace with God, because of what Jesus has accomplished. And we thank you again for having recorded that in the Bible for us, that we have this God-breathed word that we can read ourselves, so that salvation was not just for one group of people in one part of the first century, but we many centuries later can read of the Savior who is crucified and risen, and through him we may have faith and life and salvation. And so we bless you for your kindness, your provision for us in every way, and pray that as we focus again upon the Lord Jesus tonight, for Pastor Meredith as he comes to open up this passage, pray that we will not be indifferent toward what we read. Pray that you will open the eyes of our hearts, that we may glimpse the Savior with new eyes, perhaps some for the first time, to see him not only as a Savior, a Redeemer, but as their Savior, their Redeemer. We pray that you will draw sinners to Christ, even from our midst this evening. And may it be our pleasure, our desire, all our life long, to live for your glory, to love the Lord Jesus Christ supremely, wean us more and more from a love of this world, and focus our attention, our affection, our priorities, everything upon Jesus Christ, so that indeed for us it may be to live is Christ, so that when we come to die, it will indeed be for us again. We thank you for your mercies and for your grace, and we come with anticipation to your word. Bless us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
This week in our evening services, as the Spirit of God and of Christ has spoken through our brother David Meredith, and we invite him back again, if he would come to speak to us again on the experience of Jesus on the cross.
Friends, can I say thank you so much for your acceptance of me, a mere Presbyterian, for the last week. It has been a pleasure to be here, and thank you for your forbearance with me as one who certainly in regards to baptism has yet to see the way of God more clearly, and it has been very generous of you to have me in your midst. You've been kind at so many levels. Thank you for the young lady who supplied me with a cup of warm tea at every meal. It was a real taste of home, and it was a very touching thing, and so many folk that I have met over the course of the week. If you are on Facebook, I'm a bit of a Facebook fan, please get in touch with me and tell me your story. I'm always like to keep up with people and see how they're getting on. Providence is a strange thing. I remember meeting David Campbell just when his final year at Glasgow University, he was thinking of going to seminary in Edinburgh, and he came up to my flat just to talk about it and ask what Free Church College was like. And I don't think either of us would have believed when we met in my flat in Iona Street in Edinburgh that either of us would end up where we did end up. And here we are. God is a God of wonderful surprises, and he does all things well. It is unlikely that we will all meet again in this manner, in the same configuration, but I know and I hope that we will all meet in glory, and we will all be able to understand what we have simply been dipping our toe into, the sufferings of Christ, and certainly in glory we will reap the benefits of the death of death in the death of Christ, as John Owen so wonderfully named it. Can we open our Bibles, please, in Luke chapter 23? May I just read 46? Jesus called out with a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." When he had said this, he breathed his last. Last words can be very amusing and indeed very, very instructive. Pope Alexander the 11th, in a fit of papal hubris, his last words were, "Wait a minute." And I think when a pope says things like that to the Most High most certainly will not obey his whim. Elizabeth the 1st said, "All my possessions for one more moment in time," as she breathed her last. And George Washington, I'm sure I don't need to tell you what his last words were allegedly. "'Tis well I die hard, but I am not afraid to go." Well, tonight these are not the last words of Jesus Christ. And the wonderful thing is that there will be no last words of Jesus Christ, because he is forever and ever. He is eternal. And the words that we have here are, yes, the last of what have been known as the seven sayings of Christ on the cross. His last words will never be. Well, over the last few days, we have been privileged to deal with the core issue. The core issue of the Bible, as I'm sure we will all agree, is not church polity. It is not even the mode of baptism. It is not what we sing. It is not church government. It is not what we wear. It is not our views on this, that, and the other. Our views on eschatology, the second coming, in which I'm sure we find many views here this evening. But our subject has been one in which I think we all agree on. It is the cross of Jesus Christ. It is that red line which flows through the whole of Scripture, from Genesis to Revelation. The promise of the one who would be born of a woman who would bruise the head of the serpent. The story of Jesus as it was told through the sacrificial service there. Imagine Jesus reading the Old Testament. Imagine him reading there of the heifer, the red heifer that was sacrificed. Imagine him reading there of a scapegoat that went out into the desert and knowing that all these sacrifices spoke of him. And it was told by the prophets. The prophets foretold him. And indeed, he is the main theme of the Psalms that we sing so often. And when we speak of wisdom literature, it's a whole genre, as we think of the Psalms, as we think of Ecclesiastes. That wisdom genre speaks no less of Jesus Christ, who was wisdom personified. The Word, the Logos, became flesh and dwelt among us. He is the embodiment of all wisdom. And all wisdom that ever was embodied within our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Have you ever been around people with obsessions? It can be incredibly demoralizing. There's a friend of mine, he's a Harley Davidson obsessive. Now, I like Harleys like the next man, but when you're absolutely obsessed by them, it's all he talks about day in, day out. Every single conversation ends up in Milwaukee. He really cannot get them out of his head. It always ends up with the same theme. But there is indeed a glorious obsession. And that glorious obsession is Jesus Christ. And you see, the man or woman who has an obsession with Jesus will not be an imbalanced people. They will not be a crank. The person who is obsessed by Jesus will be obsessed by nothing else. They will be obsessed by the glory of Christ, and that will lead to a balance in their life. A godly person is, by definition, a balanced person. And that is the obsession that brings everything else together and gives perspective in our Christian life and in our experience. Here we come then to this passage here in Luke chapter 23. I think, as one writer has suggested, that we see parallels to creation on the cross of Calvary. And indeed, this was the recreation of humanity. This is the recreation of fallen man. And I think there is something there that we see parallels in Calvary to creation. And we have here the seventh cry from the cross. And it is a cry of rest. And the seventh day God rested. And in many ways, this is a cry of rest as Jesus commits his spirit into the hands of the Father. It has been called the word of contentment. And in that sense, it is a word of completion, isn't it? Words of faith, competence, and confidence and love. But you know, of course, that these words we have here in Luke 23 come largely from the Psalms. Psalm 31, verse 5. Now, I'm not going to beat a drum here, and I'm not, as I alluded to the other evening, I'm not going to argue for exclusive psalmody, but what I am arguing for is that we dwell much in the Psalter, because that was the hymn book of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it was the dominant hymn book of the church for 3,000 years. As I say, I'm not arguing for its dominance. I am arguing for its dominance. I'm not arguing for its exclusive use. But just as tonight so many of the hymns were influenced by the Psalms, so the Psalter was a hymn book of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. And the knowledge of the Psalms for him was prophetic, and that instructs him, but it was also comforting, knowing that he was fulfilling the template. And so if we imbibe the Psalms, we will, almost without knowing it, almost learn a whole book of the Bible off by heart painlessly if we just sing of our Saviour. So this really is a quote, in a sense, from Psalm 31, verse 5. I want to notice tonight four things in this passage. Four things in the passage. In Presbyterian circles, we say that a Presbyterian amen is when you write notes. So it's good to hear a lot of amens this evening. Four things that we see in this passage. Number one, it was a word of proclamation. It was a word of proclamation. Now, notice what it says in 46. Jesus called out with a loud voice. Think of what his body had been through. We alluded to it last night. We certainly didn't mention the humiliation, the psychological pressure of being humiliated and naked and interrogated by the religious and the civil authorities. the humiliation, we had the heat, we had the cold, the position of his body, the 6-hour asphyxiation process. Now, I've been talking for 4 days, and my voice is beginning to go. But we find here that Jesus Christ said in a loud voice, before the high priest he had been silent, like a lamb before their shearers is dumb, so he did not open his mouth. For the Saviour there was a time to speak and a time to be silent. That is true of the Saviour. It is also true for us. We don't always need to speak. Even in debate, we don't always need to give an answer. Sometimes silence is the best way. The example, of course, is Jesus here. And so he had been silent as the sheep before her shearers is dumb. As we said before, he did not open his voice. But now in a loud voice, he said these things, into your hands I commit my spirit. Now why was it a loud voice? I think it was a loud voice because clearly he wanted people to hear it. And there were two groups of people he wanted to hear especially. Number one was his enemies. The people who had put him there, the Jewish and the Roman authorities. Now, they must have been unhinged by all this. Remember that the powers of evil do not have the upper hand. Beloved, I hear a lot of scaremongering, even perhaps especially in the USA. People are frightened about the future. Folk are frightened about the political future. Folk are frightened who will be the president next year or this year or who will not. Beloved, have faith in God. He who sits in heaven shall laugh. The Lord shall scorn them all. He is sovereign. He is King of kings. The very gates of hell will not prevail against the church of God. Banish the fears from your hearts. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Here we see the political establishment. They are gathered together, as Psalm 2 said, against the Lord and his anointed. They are there and they are mocking him. And yet at this point, as he speaks, they are silent. It's all going wrong for them. The plan has absolutely been ruined. First of all, there was the inexplicable darkness. And then there was the earthquake. And then there was the curtain of the temple ripped in two. There you have the church authorities, obsessed with their ritual, obsessed with everything being in the right place, obsessed with mere traditionalism. And it's as if God takes the traditionalism and he rips it apart. No more need for the old system. Behold, I make all things new. These people were so controlling. The Jewish and the political authorities were the consummate control freaks. But now they find, as he is expiring, giving his last breath, it seems that his strength is at his peak and his voice is clear when he commits his spirit into the hands of the Lord. Now, the loud voice reveals who was in command. He was in command. He called the shots. John 19. Remember what he said to Pilate. Listen, son, you would have had no power unless I gave it to you. And that's what we see here. In a sense, he didn't die. Don't put me down for a heresy trial. He gave his life. There is a difference. He gave his life willingly. It was not taken from him. He committed his spirit into the Father. Beloved, the point is Jesus Christ is King of kings and Lord of lords. The point here is that the cross of Calvary was not some catastrophe. It was not some disaster. In fact, as John Piper has said, he did not fumble the ball. There are no loose ends. Every detail of Calvary was prophesied in the prophets and in the Psalms. Every single second of it was controlled by a higher hand. And if that's true of then, it is true of now. Beloved American Christians, do not be paralyzed by fear. He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is in full control. I don't know if you remember the TV pictures from February 2008. There was a fire in West Germany. There was a hostel with, I think, Eastern European people there, and the whole place was consumed by fire. There was a very solemn picture of a father who threw a child out of a window, not knowing if that child would be caught. This is the exact opposite here. The Lord Jesus Christ was committed into the arms of his Father, knowing that he was going to be caught. Now, friends, let me apply this here. All sense of power is illusory. Christ has the power to shape world events, cosmic events, local events. I hear Christians speaking in my own country and in North America as if everything was out of control. I hear pastors who are instilling fear into their people. Fear of the future. Fear of politics. Beloved, we have no king but Christ. He reigns. He does all things well. And remember what Calvary was. Calvary was a rout of the power of evil. Evil is not going to be routed by swing states. Evil is not going to be routed by military power. Evil has already been routed at the cross of Calvary, and the chains of the devil are on him, firm and sure. Although they are, as we say, long chains, and it can still do a bit of damage. And he says it with a loud cry to his enemies. But it was also a loud cry for those who needed to hear. In the essence of the gospel, there is hope. In the essence of the gospel, there is something to be proclaimed. The gospel is always to be proclaimed. Here in the jaws of death, there is hope. And so there is a sense in which we proclaim the same message in the same loud voice today. Yeah, we see a word of proclamation. But then secondly, notice we see, I think, a word of affection. Jesus said, Jesus called out with a loud voice, verse 46, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Now, do you know where the first recorded words are of Jesus speaking of God as his Father? Luke chapter 2, verse 49, I think, where he says, did I not have to go about my Father's business? He alludes to the Father at the beginning of his ministry. And here, his last words before death, again, he alludes to his Father. The fellowship has been restored. The worst agonies of the cross are over. He has experienced forsakenness. Now, I cannot tell you what the sufferings of Christ were on the cross, but I think that the greatest sufferings were not the physical. The greatest sufferings was the separation from his Father. There was a lovely scene before the meeting tonight. There was, as we'd say in Scotland, there was a wee girl, and she missed her mammy. And there she was, her heart was breaking with that loss of communion with her mum. You elevate that. You put that as far as it can go and think of the love between Christ and his Father. Think of the family, the Trinity, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That Trinity was never broken. It can never be broken, but it sure felt like it on the cross. And now towards the end, That sense of the fatherhood has returned to our beloved Saviour as he says, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Remember what he had felt. He had felt like the scapegoat in the desert. Remember when the priest lays hands on the scapegoat and put it into the Father. He was bearing sin. He had been shunned by his Father. But in these few moments they're back together. The darkness is past. The intimacy is restored. There's actually a lot of Father language going on just now. At Gethsemane, remember it was the cup that the Father had given to him. He began the seven sayings, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they are doing. It's so revealing how much and how often Jesus speaks about the Father. His first recorded words, I must be about my Father's business. His first sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, speaks of the Father 17 times. In his final sermon, between John 14 and John 16, he speaks of the Father 46 times. One point emerges from this. Because he is his Father, he can be our Father. I was raised in a very legalistic atmosphere. The church where I attended, there was a great church in the Scottish Highlands, but there was a legalistic element in the church. I remember the first time I prayed to God in a public prayer meeting, one of the elders coming up to me afterwards and giving me a row. He said, how dare you call God Father? I can call him Father and so can you if you are a believer. Because we can and because he was our Father. This is what the gospel does. If you're not a believer tonight, this is what the gospel does. God is not remote and inaccessible. God is my Father as he loves Christ himself. He loves me as he loves Christ himself. John 17 verse 23, he cares for me and he supplies all my needs. J.I. Packer. Packer's early writings are beyond parallel, in my opinion. As a young believer, I remember reading Knowing God. And after that experience with that legalistic elder, I remember turning to Knowing God, and I read these words. If you want to know how well a person understands Christianity, find out how much he makes of the thought of being God's child and having God as his Father. Packer goes on, if this is not the thought that prompts and controls his worship and prayers and his whole outlook in life, it means that he does not understand Christianity very well at all. For everything that Christ taught, everything that makes the New Testament new and better than the old, everything that is distinctly Christian as opposed to merely Jewish, is summed up in the knowledge of the fatherhood of God. Father is the Christian name for God. Because he knew him as Father, we can know him as Father. Beloved, do you know him as your Father tonight? Or is he someone remote? Is he a mere definition? Is he someone in a catechism? Is he someone in a confession of faith? Or is he your Father? I don't know if there are many John F. Kennedy fans here tonight. If there are, you may be closet. I don't know who you are. You may come up to me afterwards and give me a strange handshake, and that may be a signal that you are. But there's a wonderful photograph, isn't there, of during the Cuban Missile Crisis. It's one of my favourite photographs. JFK is in the Oval Office at his desk, and John Jr. is underneath the desk playing with toys. It's a great image of fatherhood. My father may be the most powerful man in the world, but he's just my dad. The wonderful thing is, we have that relationship with God. Beloved, do not be afraid to call him Father. He taught us to pray, "Our Father who art in heaven." He taught us to pray that. And not only to pray that, but to experience that. I think of 1 John 3:1. "See, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God." You know what that word is. Literally, what country does this love come from? The other night I had a new experience. These firefly things that you have in the grass, we don't have them in the United Kingdom. I thought, wow, this is some establishment. They've got these little fireworks in the grass and they go off all the time. Wow, these Baptists can fair put on the displays. And I said, what manner of insect is this? I've never seen this before. That's exactly what we see there in 1 John 3:1. What manner of love is this? From what country, what species is it? A love that we've never experienced or seen before. And because we have seen it, we're part of it. Some of you may not have had good experience of fatherhood. Some of you, I'm sure, when you think of fatherhood, think of a father who beat you. One who was cold and emotionally frigid, and one who was remote. In him, in Jesus, every element of fatherhood that you ever dreamed is seen. Yes, we see here a word of proclamation. We see a word of affection. But then thirdly, notice a word of control. I love the various translations of this verse. NIV says, "Into your hands I commit my spirit." One is, he dismissed his spirit. ESV, he yielded up his spirit. In John 19:30, a parallel there, he gave up his spirit. Now, this is the thing. He chose his moment. He chose his moment of death. What's interesting as well is that phrase, see it there, "into your hands," verse 46, "I commit my spirit." If you know the story, it's already been well used. Matthew 17:22, "The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men." Again at Gethsemane, "The Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of sinners." Acts 2:23, reflecting on this, said that he was killed at the hands of lawless men. Now he sends himself into the hands of the Father. No, his life was unique. His life was not taken from him. John 10:17, "I lay down my life." His life was like no other. With us, the order is death, then judgment. It is appointed unto man once to die, and after that the judgment. With Christ, the order is reversed. It's first judgment, and then death. And what we have in the wonderful words of John Owen is the death of death and the death of Christ. The pains of judgment swallowed up by the Saviour. Beloved, if you're without Christ tonight, if there is someone here who is not a believer, you're going to have to face that judgment on your own. You're going to have to face that full penalty of the wrath of God for every single sin you have ever committed. And your destiny will be a hell which is one of outer darkness forever and ever, and a sense of the forsakenness of God. That's your destiny. But you need not go to hell. If you place yourself in the hands of the one who was judged before he died, then your judgment will be unto eternal bliss, a dismissal into glory. Not one into eternal damnation. Like Jesus, we have a spirit. At the end, if you're without Christ, your spirit will be committed not to your Heavenly Father but to a dark void. But if you're in Christ, it'll be so different. Fourthly, we have a word of closure. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. When he had said this, he breathed his last. It's linked to another of the Lord's words, it is finished. I have a confession to make. Last week was the first time I ever read the 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith. And I wholeheartedly endorsed the entire document, apart from two tiny little sections, in section 29. I'm almost there. There's, I don't know, 30 words that I'm maybe not agreeing with. But it's a great document. In the section on justification, I read these words. Christ, by his obedience and death, fully discharged the debt of those who are justified. And by the sacrifice of himself through the blood of his cross, underwent instead of them the penalty due to them. I love these words. Instead of them, the penalty due to them. So making a proper, real and full satisfaction to God's judgment on their behalf. Beloved, it's finished. The infinite chasm between God and man has been bridged. The great darkness has been filled with light. The hopelessness and the despair of the curse of death has been cancelled by this act of atonement by Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Into your hands I commit my spirit. Saturday in Inverness, Scotland, the Dalai Lama is going to be speaking. Now, the Dalai Lama, I'm sure, is a nice guy. I wouldn't mind meeting him in Starbucks, having a little talk. Maybe not all that keen in his dress sense, but, well, that's life. And as religious figures go, the Dalai Lama is a good guy. A kind of Buddhism does it for me a little bit more than Islam. It's a bit nasty. It doesn't kind of do it for me. But Buddhism kind of, you know, has an appeal. I can see how folk buy into it. The final words of the Buddha: strive without ceasing. He says, strive without ceasing. Keep on going, folks. I read, alongside the 1689 London Baptist Confession, the Eightfold Path to Enlightenment. If it's any consolation, I much preferred the 1689 Confession. And I know some of you are saying, oh no, he's going to blow it right at the last talk here. He's going to give an exhortation for us all to be Buddhists. The Eightfold Path to Enlightenment is actually morally good. But it's impossible. It's absolutely impossible. It's advocating stuff that none of us can meet. The Buddha says, strive without ceasing. The Gospel says, I've done all the striving. Where you failed, I take the rap. Moralism is unattainable. To add to salvation by our works is to subtract from it. For Jesus, it is finished. Let me just apply this to two groups of people very, very briefly. Very patient. First of all, to those of you, I'm calling you the beaters. The beaters. Those of you who beat yourselves up over your own sin. Those of you who are constantly analysing yourself and seeing your sin. And using the Reformed Baptist equivalent of a hairy shirt and trying to just flagellate yourself. Are you a beater? He says, I was beaten for you with my stripes. You're healed. Will you stop beating yourself up? Will you rest in the one who is beaten for you? And if there's a beater, there's also the boaster. The boaster who says, I'm fine. I'm not bad. I'm not like other people. And I look after my family. I'm a moral girl. I'm a moral guy. I'm not disobedient to my parents. Largely, I'm okay compared to other folk. I'm not Osama bin Laden. Okay, the standard's not very high, but that's, I'm fine. I'm okay, I'm sorted. There are lessons for the beater, there's lessons for the boaster. You must abandon these things and trust in the Saviour. Beloved, I hope that you will be boasters in another thing. And that you will boast in the cross, the experience of our Lord going to the cross of Calvary. Is there someone here tonight who's not a believer? I don't know the status or the status of many of you good folk. But is there one of you tonight who's not a believer? Will you trust in Christ and ask Him to forgive your sins? You can accept my message. You can reject my message. But if you reject this message, there'll be hell to pay. And I suggest that's too high a price. The Saviour has paid the price for you. Come now. All things are now ready. It is finished, was His cry. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we thank you for the death of death and the death of Christ. We bless you for the sacrifice of our Saviour, the one who bruised the serpent, the one who smashed his skull. And we think of the one who was crucified on the skull. He who knew no sin was made sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Help us to think much and more and often of the cross. Bless us. Forgive our sins. Amen.